The readings from 2 Corinthians, and I'll be reading from chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15, and that's on 1163 in the Bibles. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all things abound to you, all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only in supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
I'd like to invite you to share in something together as we come to what we're thinking about this morning, giving for the future. I must admit, normally I hate preaching on giving because a substantial proportion of what is given in this church goes to pay me. And therefore it's always very difficult for... It's much easier, I find, to preach on giving when I'm in somebody else's church than when I'm in my own church. But what I'm talking about this morning is giving for something that we all hold together in common, which is our commitment to the refurbishment of this church now, since our church meeting at the end of November. So we're giving for the future. And I want us to try and think more about the idea of giving and its relation to our heart and soul than just about this. To begin with, I'd like to invite you to say with me Psalm 8. And I know you all know that off by heart, but I have put it on a PowerPoint anyway. So I'd like you to just join in these words with me. I'll explain why when we've read them. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild. The birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We've done that just to remind ourselves who really is the giver. God is the giver. At the consecration of the offering for the building of the temple, King David, who couldn't actually build the temple, King David couldn't build the table because he had temple because he had had Uriah murdered, so that he could enter into an adulterous marriage with Uriah's wife. He couldn't do it, so he had a vision for the temple, but he knew it would be his son who would have to do the work, King Solomon. But David was able to run things when it came to making the appeal for the temple in advance. And he said this, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." God is the giver. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The heart of the gospel, God is the giver. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God is the giver. All that we have, our bank balances, our homes, whether buying or renting, our possessions, our cars, our mobile phones, our daily bread, our food and drink for living, all comes from God. All of it. God is the giver. And we're not going to get our giving right until we get that right. Until our hearts and minds are attuned to the fact that it is God who is the giver. That's the spirit in which King David commenced the appeal that would result in the building of the Temple of Jerusalem. And in the account of the event in 1 Chronicles 29, which I'm not going to read, I shall read a verse or two, but I'm not going to read the whole of it. In that chapter, we learn that there were three key elements to David's approach. The first was what we could call planned giving. David had wanted to build an appropriate house for the Lord, but as I said, being a man stained with blood guilt, he was not permitted by God to do so. But he had prepared. He had bought the site, a threshing place, a place for the threshing of corn from Araunah. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 21. And he said to David, "Well, I suppose I better let you have it for this much." And David said, "No. What's the market price? I'm not robbing you. I'm not going to dishonor God by expecting you to give me the land for next to nothing. I pay you the going rate for that land." He was planning, and he had a strategy. Now, planned giving doesn't rule out the spontaneous gift, but impulse giving is not enough for the Lord's work. And although David leaves behind a legacy of evil in some senses in his life, in this plan to build God's temple, he shows devotion and he shows wisdom. Second, we see that David sets an example for his people and for all future givers among the people of God to follow. He pours himself and his treasured possessions into this project, even though because of his guilt as a murderer, he will not see the construction, let alone the temple itself, finished. He has a genuine desire to honour the Lord through the generous pouring of his personal wealth into the project. And he's made vows to do the work, and now he will support it 100%. So he asks the people, who will join him? Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? In other words, how about you? Who among you is ready and willing to join in the giving? And later in the history of Israel, when King Herod the Great decided to rebuild the temple, he didn't make an appeal. It's not clear he gave that much himself. He taxed the people until, to quote a famous former Labour Chancellor of the Exchequer, the pipsqueak. David, by contrast, doesn't tax the people. He invites them to be willing givers. The third thing is that David has a correct perspective, and we see this in the fact that what he's making here is a prayer. In this prayer, David declares, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Prayer and giving belong together. God's gracious nature and generosity are acknowledged in prayer. It's his giving that puts our giving into perspective. Therefore, there's no room for pride in our giving. In fact, Jesus says, best in your giving not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Without God's blessing, our giving achieves nothing. With prayer, our giving becomes part of an act of praise. The glory is God's because he enables us in our giving to be like him. And we see there in David's prayer that he acknowledges God's greatness. He speaks humbly of himself. He appeals to God concerning his own sincerity. He prays for the people. And he prays for his son Solomon as he will have to undertake the work. David is giving for something of central importance, the temple. Now, sadly, human nature being what it is, the idea of the temple became so warped and twisted over the centuries that when Christ came, he declared that the stones had outlived their usefulness. The temple needed rebuilding. Their faith needed rebuilding. David and Solomon planned and built a temple not to contain God, which is where things were at by the time of Jesus, not to contain God, but to make God known throughout the nation. And when the Christians of a millennium ago built the great cathedrals of our land, they were consciously seeking to build places so vast and so spectacular that the awe and wonder of their construction would introduce people to the awe and wonder of God himself. The idea being that as you stood in some place like Durham Cathedral, the architecture of which, by the way, could only have been carried out because some of its masons had worked on Islamic projects in the Middle East, because that's where some of the architectural designs come from. But the idea that when you stand in there and you see something so lofty, so high, and you wonder, how can this hold together? And you then think of God. That's the idea. The cathedrals were themselves supposed to be acts of worship. That was the intention. And to draw people into worship. And remember that inside the cathedrals were not plain stone slabs, but they were plastered, covered with colour and pictures. And the stories of the Bible were painted there to be seen by people who could not read for themselves, but who could follow a cartoon, because that's essentially what they were doing. Years, you know, centuries before we had narrative Bibles, as they're called, which are basically cartoon Bibles, people could go to the cathedral and have the same experience. Now, of course, there are two things to say to this. One is that we're not setting out to build a spectacular cathedral in our refurbishment project, but to convert this space into a warm, versatile and effective space for the proclamation of the truth about God as we lift on high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, that we must at all costs avoid the error so often committed in the past of making our building the object of worship rather than our Lord. For Jesus Christ came to replace the Temple of Jerusalem. And the church, as we have often said, is not the building, but it's the place that enables the church to meet together and serve together. He, the risen, exalted Christ, became a new temple and focus of true worship for those who receive the Holy Spirit. And we give so that these premises may be used for years to come to serve the witness of the body of Christ to his name. But what should we give? Well, let's stick with the Old Testament a little longer. Centuries before David inaugurated the building of the temple to replace the portable tabernacle, which the people of Israel had used up until then, Moses had had to appeal for the resources to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was, well, essentially a posh tent. A place that could be moved as the people moved. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give." And giving became part and parcel of the life of God's people. In Deuteronomy, we read this: 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of the weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Reasonable, proportional giving. And in time, God made clear that the proportion for those who were a part of his people should be 1/10. That was to be God's rightful share of the people's income. And the prophet Malachi has a stern word at one point in their history to bring to God's people, when God accuses his people of robbing him, and they say, "Robbing you how?" And the prophet brings the Lord's response: "In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." But we might object, that was under the law. And in Christ, we're no longer under the law. But Christ has some pretty trenchant things to say about our understanding of who owns what. In Luke 12, we find the parable of the rich fool. You remember, we read, the ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But that night, God said to him, you fool. Your life is demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. And then in Luke 21, we read of the poor widow. An event that took place in the temple. Jesus looked up, we're told, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. One day, after a sermon on preaching, the preacher said to a farmer, tell me, you've heard what I've had to say this morning. If you had two houses, what would you do? And the farmer thought very carefully and he said, oh, I'd give one away to help the poor. Very good, said the preacher. And if you had two cars, well, I'd give one away to help the poor. And if you had two cows, what would you do? Well, I'd give one away to help the needy. And what if you had two chickens? He said, I'd keep them. And the preacher said, what's the difference? And the farmer said, I have two chickens. You see, Jesus changes the terms of reference for everything. It's quite clear from all he has to say about money that for his disciples, the fundamental truth about it is that there is no law that we should give 10% for God's work. But do not mishear this. That's underlined and in red. Well, it would be if it was up there. He's saying that none of what we have is actually ours. We might call it ours. We might have title deeds to our houses that say they're ours. Or will be one day. But none of what we have is actually ours because it all belongs to the Father who chooses out of grace, his grace, to share his riches with us. The big question for the Christ follower is not how much should we give to God, because if we assume it's all his, the question becomes how much should we keep for our own use. Our giving doesn't earn us salvation. Nor does the level of our giving earn us salvation any more than doing good works, coming to church and not kicking cats. but our giving is an indicator of what we think God is worth. And on this basis, it's clear to me as a result of this study that the clear teaching of the Bible is not that when we have given the proportion God has set for us to give, we have finished our giving. The truth is that when we have given him that, the fundamental obligation, we can truly begin giving to his glory. True giving begins after the 10%. It isn't the 10%. Because that's what's owed to God anyway. Now I say 10%, but I've always taught and said to people, what I want to encourage you to do is reasonable, proportional giving. You need to come before God. You need to put your finances before God. You need to establish before God what is your reasonable proportion. And then when your pay goes up, you stick with that proportion. And when your pay goes down, you stick with that proportion. The amount will go up or go down accordingly, but you stick with that proportion, but then you're free to give beyond that. And I guess that's what we're asking for as we make this appeal for the refurbishment. The work and life of this church has to go on. That will cost what it cost last year and the year before and the year before, more or less. This is beyond that. In our church membership covenant, we say, I will support the testimony of our church by living a godly life, by giving regularly, by faithfully attending opportunities for worship and fellowship. And the verse given to support the statement about giving regularly comes from the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. I'm sure it must be this word that John Wesley was thinking of when he said that a Christian should earn all they can, save all they can, and give all they can. It's the saving that enables the giving. In 1731, when he was still a fellow at Oxford University, there was an incident that changed Wesley's perspective on money. This was 7 years before his evangelical conversion, which was in 1738. He'd just finished paying for some pictures for his room, when one of the chambermaids of the college where he lived and worked came to his door. It was a cold, cold winter's day, and he noticed that she had nothing to protect her except a thin linen gown. And he reached into his pocket, determined to give her some money to buy a coat, but found he'd got too little left, having bought the pictures. And immediately the thought struck him that the Lord was not pleased with the way he had spent his money. He asked himself, will thy master say, well done, good and faithful steward? Thou hast adorned thy walls with the money which might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid? Sometime later he told of his own experience that there was a year when he earned £30 and managed to live on £28, so he was able to give £2 away. And the next year, his income doubled. These were low inflation days. He was able to live on £28 and give £32 to the work of the church. In the third year, his income jumped to £90, so he lived on 28 and gave away 62. And in the fourth year, he gave away £92 because he earned 120. In 2002, Rick Warren published his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, What on Earth Am I Here For? Looks a bit different these days, but that's it. I mean the book, not him, but you know, he's not actually quite as slim as that anymore. I shot into the best. I remember him hearing him talk about it, because this book shot into the bestseller lists in 2002. It was the New York Times number one bestseller for over a year in their nonfiction category. And in America, they don't divide off Christian books from the rest of books, so they all get rated. In this country, they do, which is why you never see Christian books in top sellers. But overnight, he became a millionaire. Because the book was not just bought by churches, but it was just bought up all over the place. It became really, really popular. And he was faced with a dilemma, because he was also a Christian pastor heading Saddleback Church, a very significant church, and that had a profound ministry to the poor. And I don't think it's too far from the truth to say that it was Saddleback that taught us in this country how to do food banks. That's where the idea came from. So he and his wife made some pretty major decisions, and they decided to reverse tithe. They gave 90% to the work of God, and they kept 10% and lived on that. Then he stopped receiving a salary from the church, and then he paid back all the salary he'd ever received from the church over 25 years. Must get writing that book. John Wesley went beyond the idea of tithing. Rick Warren went beyond the idea of tithing. Both were transformed in their thinking about money by seeing that actually everything belongs to God. They went beyond tithing. And we're faced with a challenge. Simply put, it's this. Do we adapt this place, which is now over 100 years old, using modern technologies of heating and insulation, lighting and communication, and through a reordering of this space, create a place that enables vibrant and contemporary expressions of worship and gospel proclamation to provide somewhere that will serve the body of Christ here for another 50 years? A place that, because of its facilities, could also be used as a place where the local community can gather for cultural and social events. We made the decision to do that work before Christmas. Now we have to fund it. And it's us, the members and friends of the church, who have to shoulder the work of funding it. It's abhorrent to some of us, the idea of going to Joe Public and saying, we have a need, you fill it. It's our responsibility. And we must pray that God will not so much unlock our bank accounts, because that won't happen until he's unlocked our hearts and minds. It will mean a big sacrifice. It might mean going without a holiday, or a conservatory, or a new car, or a new piece of furniture, or the latest computer gizmo. I'm not going to tell you what it should be. I'm praying that God will do that, as I hope you are. All I know is that if 100 people or families each gave to this project a total sum amounting to 1 month's income, and it doesn't have to be tomorrow, say in the next 24 months, we would have broken the back of the task in one step. It begins when we recognize that God gives to us again and again and again in many ways, and most certainly beyond our deserving. So what will we commit to him? It's not about our commitment to this. It's not about our commitment to this. It's about our commitment to this. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And so we come back to the words of encouragement of Paul to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, that Adam read for us earlier. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God, the scriptures assure us, blesses those who join him in giving for his glory to be made known in the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, there are no words deep enough to thank you for all your goodness, no deeds great enough to thank you for all your love, no gifts costly enough to thank you for your gift in Jesus Christ. But by your Spirit, make us want to respond to you by a generous response to this call upon us to enter into this refurbishment project. Help us in the next few weeks before we come to our Pledge Sunday to consider seriously what we might give. Let it be a token of our love, a sign of our worship, and a symbol of our discipleship offered to you through Christ our Lord in joyful and grateful praise. Holy Spirit, release our hearts and minds to give to your glory. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.